I assume this is still spring, but it's hard to tell. Each week is a new surprise, so you get to enjoy this one as well. Our lesson this morning is entitled Serving Our Own Generation. It's found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, and I had Gil read 1 Kings 2 because at the end of David's life, he gave a charge to the next king, his son Solomon, as to what he should do. And notice that he said be a man, but as Larry explained very well in our Bible class, the biblical concept of being a man is to walk in the ways of God, to keep God's statutes and commandments, his judgments and his testimonies. For Solomon, it was as it was written in the law of Moses. For us today, it would be as the gospel teaches in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice again in Acts chapter 13 when Paul was in Antioch of Pisidia preaching a very lengthy sermon to the Jewish people in the synagogue that he comes across a statement which is in contrast to the resurrection and eternal life of Jesus Christ. And that is of the prophecies made by King David, the ancestor of Jesus Christ according to the flesh, and how his life was lived, and then of course in the contrast would be how Jesus' life was lived. But our lesson today is to look at the life of David, because in verse 36 it said, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." We're all going to live and have an opportunity for a certain amount of time, for some much shorter than others. But then we're going to die and we're going to meet God in judgment. But notice again what David did. Number one, he served. David's life was a life of service. He rose from a shepherd boy to the king of Israel, the highest role that Israel had to offer. David is noted in the Old Testament as one of the greatest kings of all time and becomes the archetypical king of Israel. And even Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth, is a king likened to David. And so none was ever greater than he was. And yet the Bible said that he was great because he served his own generation. That's what our job is to do today, is to serve our generation. How did David do that, and how are we to do that today ourselves? And that's really what this lesson is all about. But notice the key word is service. And also his generation. We serve ours today by the lives we live, and it should be by the will of God. Some will always question, and it invariably comes up, the question somebody says is, well, you know, the Bible says David's a man after God's own heart. If David is a man after God's own heart, then how did he get away with committing adultery and murder? And how could he be a man after God's own heart if that were the case? Well, I think we need to understand that's a valid question, especially when Acts says that he was a faithful man in his own generation, that he served God in his own generation. We understand very well that his adultery with Bathsheba, though, was not the way of life. It was the exception to the rule. If you looked at David from the time he was appointed to be a king until the time that he died, the general tenor of his life was that he loved God with all of his heart and he wanted to please God. And another thing to understand is in contrast to King Saul, who as he became older never did seem to be in tune with God and his will. And so that's the contrast, I think, between the two. And that's not to excuse David. There is no excuse for committing adultery nor murder. But David was forgiven, and being forgiven, he continued to serve God in his own generation, though he suffered many consequences in his own family because of his actions. David was very hard on himself, as well he should have been. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, he said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." Now that's what we all need to remember when we're being tempted to sin. What we need to understand is that the adultery that David committed and the subsequent murder to try to cover that up was all caused by what? The unlawful desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus said, "The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." As long as we are fleshly beings, there's always going to be that challenge, that temptation to give in to the lust of the flesh and let that dominate our thinking and blind our minds and cause us to go ahead and do wrong and then try to justify ourselves. That's what David did. He was no different than we in that regard. As high a regard as David has put in the minds of the Jews of the Old Testament and even of us today as Christians, there's no excusing what he did, and there's no justifying his actions. And there's no saying, well, that's okay. No, it's not. It never was okay with God. God spared his life. God brought great misery and even death in his family because of his actions. And so we're not here to justify David in what he did there at all. Which of us, though, as sinners, are not also standing before a just and holy God, having to ask for forgiveness as well? Woven throughout a life that many of us would envy, we see the threads of humanity that keep us from honoring David as something maybe greater than he really was. But it also tells us something else, and that is that David was not some kind of a spiritual superman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, God reminds us, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God didn't call David to be the next king of Israel because he had some kind of supernatural knowledge or superior might or noble flesh. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Base things of the world and things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. David did that. David lived his life always in honor and praise to God, remembering that it wasn't his own abilities, but it was God who made him what he was. For example, if you were to go back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David was chosen, in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God looked into the heart of this man, and notice when he chose David, down in verse 12 it says, he was ruddy, bright-eyed, good-looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is the one. The greatest quality of David was not the inside, rather not the outside, but the inside. And again, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. For again, in talking about the choice of David, the Bible says, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. God did that. God made him who he was, and David never forgot that, and neither should we. God asked David in Proverbs 23 and verse 26, as he does us, give me your heart and use your eyes to view my judgments, says the Lord. And David certainly gave God his heart. And that heart was the greatness that he used to serve God in his own generation. And here's what we need to learn. That you and I are here to be profitable to other people. We want to serve as best we can. We can't come around and say, well, I'm going to do my thing and you do your thing, and we'll all just go our separate ways and everybody will be happy. America is too disjointed as it is because of that. We need to be united as a nation. We need to be united as a state. We need to be united as a city and as a people. And certainly God's people in the church ought to be united and understand that we do not live our lives by ourselves, for ourselves, with disregard of anybody else. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, there in talking about the eating of meats or the not eating of meats, the liberty which one had to do or not do, In the midst of that, the Bible says, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Now, the answer to that was, of course, we live to God and we die to God. But in living to God and dying to God, we serve one another. Because you remember Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, the judgment scene is shown based on what we have done or not done to others. And God says, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. It's how we treat others that judges our lives. And so we must be profitable to others if we want to be pleasing to the Lord. Every person's life must be profitable to someone, and you need to make this world a better place for having been here. Contribute. Give of yourself. We're not here to get all we can and then just leave. We're to make this world a better place when we leave than it was when we came. For example, Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verses 20 through 24 did that. It said that Enoch, after he gave birth to Methuselah at the age of 65, lived and served God for 300 years. And at the age of 365, Enoch was not, for God took him. But why did God take him? Because Enoch had this report that he walked with God. And so there's a blessed life. And that's what David was telling Solomon when he was on his deathbed. You walk in the ways of God, you follow his judgments, you trust in his ways, and you do what he says, and then you'll be a blessing to me and to your own family. We also see the same thing in Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, you remember in the lifestyle and the world in which Noah grew up, it said that every man did that which was pleasing in his eyes, and that only his thoughts were evil continually. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. These are the words of God, who is extremely long-suffering. But in the midst of all of that, we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now put yourself in Noah's shoes. Could you do that? You know, when our kids come home from school, especially when they hit the teen years, they always want to use the argument, well, Mama, can I do this? Or Daddy, can I do it? No. Well, everybody else is doing it. No, they're not. I always told my kids, you're not, so we're not everybody. I'm not, your mother's not. Yeah, but we don't count because we're parents. You know, at some stage in life, parents cease being human. In fact, they cease being people, so you just have to endure that. But that's the argument we use. It's a pretty strong argument because in reality, that's why our kids want to do a lot of the things they wind up doing, is because they want to be socially accepted. Peer pressure is tremendous. But look at Noah. He could have said everybody else is doing it. He'd been right. Everybody else was doing it. But he still lived a righteous life. Could you do that? Was he a Superman? How did Noah do what was right when everybody else was not? And the answer is, he did it from the heart. Noah served God because Noah in his heart loved God. And loving God, he wanted to do what pleased God. Isn't that the key? He wasn't pretending to be godly. He wasn't just saying, well, I'm going to do the right thing because I'm afraid of going to hell. Noah did what he did because he loved the Lord. He loved that lifestyle. He loved doing what it was he was supposed to be doing. And it didn't make any difference if nobody else did what was right. Noah was going to do the right thing and became a tremendous blessing to the world. Solomon, when he became king in 1 Kings chapter 4, began on the right track and began serving as a blessing to the Lord. In those two verses, it tells us how wise Solomon was. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now that's a lot of wisdom. All the wisdom of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And Egypt had tremendous wisdom at this time. They were still in their stage of being an empire. Solomon had more than that. And so he received that blessing, as you well remember, because he was humble enough to ask for wisdom by which he might guide God's people. But to show you how sad a life can end, you look at 1 Kings chapter 11. And in verse 4 it says, "So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David." You see the contrast between Solomon as a young man, or between Noah in his day, and Solomon when he grows old. His heart was turned away from the Lord. His heart was not loyal to God. That's what caused his problems. And so he could have been a great blessing and was for a long time, because the zenith of Israel's power and wealth was during the life of Solomon. But because he turned his heart to other gods, he did not leave the legacy that he should have left. And so he fell. Well, how did David serve God? We understand the principle, I think, and we need to look at what he did. How is it that he was a great king? Well, he started out in his faithful service in the Valley of Elah, which I think is symbolical of the rest of David's life. That is, that he saw something that everybody else around him couldn't see. All the Israelites, including King Saul, looked down the Valley of Elah, and they saw the champion of the Philistines, this giant Goliath, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, and they were standing there challenging Israel to bring a man after them, and I suppose that Goliath could destroy and devour. And so Israel cowered on the other side with King Saul, who was a tall man himself, like a scaredy cat, afraid to move. David's brothers were there as well, and they weren't offering themselves. But after a while, David's father sent little David down to the battle to see how things were going and to see how his brothers were doing, and David showed up. And he saw the scene, and he saw the Philistines on one side of the valley and Israel on the other, and he saw Goliath breathing out threatenings against Israel and blaspheming the God of Israel. And David asked a simple question: who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of our living God? And David didn't stand there and say, "Well, you know, we got bigger swords than he does. Let's just go get him." He didn't say, "Well, we've got more men," or he didn't say, "We're better fighters than the Philistines." And he certainly didn't say, "Well, I'll take on Goliath because look at my muscles." But he saw the invisible. And that is, here is a Philistine, here is a Gentile who is blaspheming the God of heaven. And how can the God of heaven let that happen? And how can you people stand there and let it go by? And when he realized nobody else would take up the battle, he said, "I will." His brothers mocked him and laughed at him and said, "You're crazy." Even King Saul said, "Son, you can't go." David said, "Well, I have killed others like the mouth of the lion that tried to destroy a lamb of mine. I defeated a bear before, and by the power of God, I'll defeat Goliath as well. All right, if you're going to go, then take my sword and take my armor, because you can't go to battle without those things." And David tried them on. He couldn't wear them. He was a size 38, and Goliath was, King Saul was a 52, I guess. Just didn't fit, hadn't proven, didn't know what would work. So David took what he was familiar with. He took the shepherd's rod and staff and the slingshot and how many stones?
Five
from the little babbling brook. Now we're singing the song. But what he took in his hand was what he had in his heart, and that is, "God will help me destroy the Philistine by his power." And you know the story. David won the battle, defeated Goliath. To this day, people who know nothing about the Bible know about the contrast between David and Goliath, fighting the underdog versus the champion. But David took the battlefield with God and won the battle. And so we serve God in our generation just like David did in his. Like I said, that's a microcosm of his life, and it is one of ours as well. We are, as Christians, are always fighting against Goliath. We serve our generation like David did his. We do the right thing by faith with God on our side, and that's what you see, the invisible, not the visible. Was Goliath intimidating? Absolutely. Do you think maybe somewhere in David's soul he was afraid? Yes. And here's what we all need to realize is the difference between an average person and a hero is not that they're not both afraid, but the hero does not let his fear paralyze him. The hero does the right thing regardless of his own well-being. Was David lonely? Where did he get the courage to say, King Saul, I can do it. I can do something you can't do. I can do something all the armies of Israel can't do. I can even do something my older brothers can't do. Where did he get that? Faith and trust in God. Do you need to trust God to help you in your life? And the answer is yes. And you can look to David as an example. In fact, the only way you and I can be faithful is if we have God in the depth of our hearts. We believe in Him with all of our heart, soul, being, mind, and strength. And then we act upon our convictions. So that's what David did, and that's what we need to do. And there's three areas that you and I can serve our generation before we die. Number one, we can serve our family, and that's where it all begins. Remember in Proverbs chapter 24, to make a spiritual application out of a proverb, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says very plainly, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, a house is built. And that's what we have to have in order to have the ability to serve our family, is to have that wisdom and understanding. Parents, your children depend upon you and your wisdom. Many homes are sick and sinful and aren't being the kind of homes that they need to be. I remember when Joel was prophesying against Israel, he said, tell your children, Joel 1 verse 3, let your children tell your grandchildren, and let those children teach another generation. And that story was a sad telling, because they were telling what their fathers didn't do, what their grandfathers didn't do, what their great-grandfathers had not done. And that was going to be proclaimed for many generations so that Israel would not make the same mistake again. And so the point I'm making about that is that obviously we can carry with us a lot of influence, not only for our time, but for many years to come. But the problem is, homes are sick and sinful because parents can't even take care of themselves, much less the children that God has blessed their family with. There's alcohol and drug abuse. And that's always been a battle and always will be, because somewhere in this world we're told by Satan, no doubt, that if you drink, you're sophisticated. I remember as a kid growing up, there was a commercial that you need to drink beer because it came from the land of the sky blue waters. Anybody old enough to remember that one? Well, you have to really be old to remember that one. I'm not kidding. That's probably 1960. The land of the sky blue waters? Or the finest product of the brewer's art? And I saw an advertisement one time in the bulletin that said, here's the product of the finest product of the brewer's art, and it shows a man laying in the gutter. Well, you see, we're being lied to that you can't get by without it. And then we have some say, well, what's wrong with taking a beer to drink to kind of relax in the evening? After all, we've worked hard all day. We need to take care of ourselves. Sit back and relax. You think those of us who don't drink are sitting back just on the edge of our seats saying, what am I going to do now? If you want to relax when you get home at the end of an evening, open the book of Proverbs and read that, or read the book of Psalms and see what that does for your soul. And when you get through reading, you can read for an hour or two or three, and you won't be drunk when you get done. But I'll tell you this much, and here's what I remember as a teenager being told, and it's true. Nobody ever became an alcoholic without taking that first drink. And if you never take the first drink, you'll never become an alcoholic. And none of us can be sure that when we take that first drink, that it will be our last. But you see, you can never drink and you can go to heaven. You can get by in life. You can be a pretty happy person, and being sober-minded, you can be a blessing to your family. But all I ever read and hear about is how much trouble is being caused in our society by drunk driving, how much alcoholism has affected the productivity of our country. And then I got an email this, I think yesterday, from a gospel preacher in Carthage, Texas, and they're trying to pass a bill where they can have a wet county down there. And if y'all didn't realize, in the South, there's still dry counties. You can't buy a beer in some counties in the South. Still. Shock, isn't it? And he showed me this copy of this advertisement, which ran in the paper, which literally said, if you allow beer sales in this county, proof from other counties will show two things. One, that revenues will go up, and two, that crime will go down. I thought, you talk about a big fat lie. Can you believe anybody would say that? Crime will go down while everybody's home drinking? That's usually where crime increases. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon. Didn't mean to get off on that. But if you're having that problem in the home, how can you be a help to others? The home should point toward heaven. Will you be a better godly man by drinking or not drinking? By snorting or not snorting? You know, we sometimes fool ourselves. You think I'd be a better preacher if I take a shot before I get up Sunday morning and begin to preach to you people? Or is there one standard for me and another for everyone else? Add to that parents who are less in control of the family than the children are, or the neglect and the sexual abuse that is rampant in our society, and we realize that the home is not what it ought to be, and that parents and fathers are not serving their own generation the way that God intended for them to do. So let's be sure that our home is one that points toward heaven. And there are three basic keys in raising your family. Number one, start early. Don't wait till they're teenagers to try to point them in the right direction, because that's way too late. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, God, through Solomon, said this, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." King James Version says betimes. It literally means in the early days or early in the day. And so what he's saying is, if you love your child, you'll discipline them. And a lot of parents today say, well, I don't believe that. If you discipline a child, if you spank a child, you're liable to warp his personality. But God says you need to discipline the son, and if you spare the rod, you hate him. And a lot of parents just can't bring themselves to do that. And that's because parents are thinking about themselves, not their children. Because it is hard as a parent to discipline your children. My father said to me, like a lot of fathers have said to their sons, "Son, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you." And I never believed that till I became a parent. And sure enough, physical beating is nothing compared to the emotional toil that a parent has to suffer through trying to do the right thing in the right amount at the right time for the right reason. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And notice God teaches us that we don't want to destroy our children's happiness. We simply want to discipline them well enough so that they are destroying that foolishness which is bound up in their heart. And so it is discipline with a purpose and with a design. And God recognizes that and pays honor to that in Hebrews chapter 12, when in verses 6 through 10 it talks about it. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Apparently he didn't live in this day and age. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Would you say that young people today are guilty of being too respectful of their elders? In fact, what you see, and no disrespect to our young people, because we have some of the finest young people in the city, in the state. But as a general rule, disrespect is the problem. Young people don't want to respect elders. They want to be respected by the elders. And my answer is, it's not your turn yet. You respect me in my turn, and then when your children are old enough, they'll respect you the way that you're asking for. But correction is what solves that problem, and God says that that is the way it should be, and you start early, you remain consistent with it, and you stay balanced. Balanced. Proverbs chapter 22, and in verse 15, again says, we are to destroy the foolishness in the child, not the child's happiness. Children are supposed to be happy. But ironically, children who are well trained and well disciplined are happier than those who are not. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5, it talks about children who are happy. It's talking about the coming of the spiritual kingdom, and it describes as children who are running and laughing. Job 21:11 speaks of children who are dancing in the streets. Children are to be children and to enjoy life. And so we don't want to be too hard on them. We want them to see the joy of being a disciplined, well-balanced child. But just letting them do whatever they want brings them misery. Lack of discipline, lack of self-control, lack of a direction or future in life is not a happy way to live. Having to grow up after you become an adult is a big job. And so parents are doing more for their children by teaching them and training them early, putting their hand to the plow while they're young, and then they'll grow up and learn how to work. And again, I said, be consistent. If you look in Exodus chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and what does the Bible say about that? It says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. God said, fathers, live godly lives, remember God's deliverance of the Jews out of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage, and every year you remember that in the memorial that we describe here. So that when the children came up and were of age, they wouldn't say, what's the Passover all about? What's this feast all about? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, again, God taught fathers by saying that we need to pay attention as to how our children are raised. Take heed to yourself and keep yourself diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their lives on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And so it's just as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things that you've heard of me, commit to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Take heed to yourselves, fathers and mothers, and be godly fathers and godly mothers, and live it before your children's eyes, and then you can begin to teach them and remind them of the salvation that God has brought to you through Jesus Christ. And that isn't a on today, off tomorrow, do it on Sunday but not on Saturday affair. That's the consistency in it. You've got to live it Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. You have to put God first in your heart. First in your pocketbook, first in your time, first in your talent. And as you do that, the consistency brings up children who not only know that's the way it should be, they would be surprised to learn that other families haven't done it that way. And so in doing that, you will serve your families and your generation. Rule firmly with understanding. Violations of your rule bring swift response, and it is all done out of love. Number two, serve your brethren. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Because Paul was trying to teach that to those brethren back in Galatia. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And that was a wonderful thing, to have liberty in Christ. And everybody wants to be free. A lot of people come to America on the Eastern Shore, and the first thing they see as they come into the harbor is the Statue of Liberty. Brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't continue in sin that grace may abound, but rather, through love, serve who? One another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we should be doing. Serving our brethren. Come to church and give encouragement to one another to be faithful. And how many of us really do that as we should? Was your waking thought this morning when you were getting yourselves and your children ready to go to services that I'm going to go there and I'm going to be an encouragement to somebody else? And I'm going to see if I can make somebody else glad that they came to church today. And I'm going to say something that will give them encouragement and make them think this is a better day because I've gone to worship and I go home feeling better than I did when I came. You know, I've actually worshiped in churches where you go to services and by the time it was all over with, you were so depressed you wished you hadn't come. But most of the time, that's not the case. Most of the time, we can say it was good for us to be here. And that's because brethren are encouraging one another. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, do you remember a brother in Christ early on that was known for his encouragement? He was a fellow by the name of Barnabas. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of what? Heart, they should serve the Lord. You guys are doing a great thing. We're glad you became Christians. You're on the right track. But now be sure you do it from the depth of your heart, because if you do it from the heart, everything will work out as it should be, and you'll always be loyal to the Lord. Barnabas was an encouraging sort of fella. And we all know that's the case, because look in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. For there it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That didn't sound like a lot of encouragement. Well, it is when you say, you know, it's worth it. You'll get out of the church what you put into it. But do you remember how Barnabas got his name? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, it says that his name was actually Joses. J-O-S-E-S in my translation. Who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. Which is translated son of encouragement. You're not Joseph, you're Barnabas. If there ever was a Barnabas, you're him. They gave him that name because that was what he was. He was a man who went about encouraging his brethren and was so gifted at that that they changed his name. What name would you like to be given? Grumpy? Dopey? Or happy? Can't help sneeze this time of year, maybe, but you understand the point, don't you? What name describes your influence over those around you? And hopefully it will be good and godly, and you make people happy to be here, and you encourage others. Brethren, if each one of us today, 150 strong, went out and encouraged one more person today, there'd be 300 encouraged people. And how much good would that be to the world around us? And so we can encourage each other, and that ought to be a mission every time we come together is, let's say or do something to encourage those around us here. Especially when you look and see maybe somebody having a hard day. believe that you can make a difference because each one of you has the ability to do what David did, and that is to serve your own generation by the will of God. And finally, the third thing you should do is serve the world. Best described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 by the Apostle Paul, when he said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." He said, you need to be a great example, a light in a dark place that is full of crookedness and perverseness. And so Christ loved the world and died for it, John 3:16. He loved the world that much. And he teaches us that we have an obligation to be an influence to the world around us as well. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we've heard that passage 10,000 times, but how many times have we applied it to ourselves? In Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Some people will never take a Bible and open it and read it, but they will see your life. And if your life has been molded in the pattern of Jesus Christ according to the knowledge that you have of Him by the Bible and by the New Testament, then when they see you, they'll see a glimpse of God and the glory of God. He doesn't say be an example so everybody can brag on you and talk about how wonderful you are, but rather let your light so shine that men may see what you're doing and glorify the Father for who He is. That's your obligation and my obligation to the world in which we live. And so if we serve our families and serve the brethren and serve the world, our lives will have been worthwhile. We need to face the facts that every single year, we're not all in the same place, but very quickly we're all changing places. In what stage of life are you now? Some here are at the sunset of life. Health is a struggle. Strength is not as strong as it used to be. And yet, in the later years of life, your spiritual wisdom is greater than it's ever been. Use it to be faithful. Others are at the high point of their lives, high noon, shining brightly, using your strength, your power, your facilities, not just for yourselves, but also for the glory of God and to help someone else. And then others are young, just beginning to serve the Lord, and we are thankful for that. We encourage you, as your sun begins to rise in the east, serve God in your generation, because one day you will be where I stand now. I'll be gone. Those older than me will be gone. You'll be the leaders of the church. Will it be as faithful then as it is now? I hope it will be even more so. And we also learn from David, face your giants. You know, in 1501, there was an unformed block of marble, crudely cut, untouched, sitting in an Italian cathedral. 3 years later, a man by the name of Michelangelo had transformed that block of marble into the towering figure of David. And hundreds of years later, it is still being seen in Florence, Italy. How did Michelangelo begin that work? It took him 3 years to do it. He did it one blow at a time, one day at a time, one step at a time, with a vision clear in his mind, until a stone became a masterpiece. And you and I will create masterpieces in our lives if we are renewed in the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Remember why you became a Christian? We might all say, well, to have my sins forgiven, to be right with God, to walk in His footsteps. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us another reason, and that is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Begin today, work one day at a time, serve God and your generation by doing it. Every step that you walk, every day that you walk it, is a step that is viewed by God and is either a step for blessing or a step for cursing. May yours be all good and no bad. If you need to render obedience to the gospel, that's the first step you ought to take while we stand and sing. Hey.